But this passage in John chapter 12 is it's a very serious passage. It's one that a little hard sometimes to meditate and study on. I want to start with a story, though, of a little boy who opened his grandfather's old family Bible, and it looked really ancient. And as he turned the pages, you know, they were really stiff and crinkly, and there was a lot of writing in there. And then he was in the book of Genesis, and this big tree leaf fell out of the book. And he got all excited. He called his mother. He said, "Mom, Mom, look, I found some of Adam's underwear." Of course, this is why we want our children to know the stories of the Bible and to read it for themselves. But this teaching from John 12 is a little more difficult, a little harder. We like it when God blesses us. We like it when God brings laughter, joy, and happiness and blessings into our lives. And most of the time, that's what God does for us. But how do we respond when God asks us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death for him? In November of 2018, I was walking on a busy street in the town of Egypt where Becky and I had served for 5 years previously, and we were going back for a short trip to see what was happening there and encourage some of them. And I had my hands full of bags of groceries coming from the grocery store, and suddenly as I was walking on the street, I heard a woman's voice call my name, "Dr. David," that's what they called me there. And I turned in surprise, and here was a dear friend of ours that I had not seen for over a year. She was wearing a traditional black robe that covered everything and except for a small part of her face, and I recognized her. I recognized her voice. And I said to her, "Aisha," it's not her real name, but that's a common name, I said, "I am so happy to see you. How are you?" Since a woman who is alone in Muslim culture cannot talk to a man in public, especially a foreigner, like me, she stood about 3 yards away and didn't look at me while we were talking briefly there. The last time I had seen her, a year before, before we left Egypt, she was divorced from her husband. Her husband had divorced her the fifth time. You know, the husband in Muslim culture, in Sharia law, they can say, "I divorce you 3 times and that's it." The wife goes out, kids stay with him, everything she owns stays with him. And so she had been living with her sister in Cairo. So I was very surprised to see her in our own town. And I said, "I thought you were in Cairo." I said it in my best Arabic, and she, which wasn't very good, but she understood. And she said, "Well, my family forced me to go back to my husband because he wanted me back. And he keeps me locked in the bedroom. He only gives me food once a day, sometimes once every 2 days. I said, "Aisha, I am so sorry. Mrs. Becky and I have prayed for you so much." And she said, don't worry about me. She said, "Jesus, the Messiah, is with me. And I have my Bible. I talk with him every day as I read, and he comes to me and he tells me of his love for me. He is the one who comforts me. How are you and Mrs. Becky?" I was almost speechless. I wanted so much to take her hand just somehow to show how much we loved her, but of course I couldn't do that. All I could say was, "Mrs. Becky is doing well and she sends you her love." And Aisha wiped her eyes and she said, "God bless you, Dr. David. Just seeing you here has given me so much joy. But I have to go now to get medicine for my husband. He beats me nearly every day because I refuse to return to Islam. And if I get back late, he will beat me again. But Jesus is with me." And with that, she was gone. The first time we ever saw Aisha was the week that Becky and I arrived at the hospital in Egypt, where we worked for 5 years. It was a Sunday evening, and we were in the local Anglican church there, one of only two churches in a city of 400,000 people. And she was the only woman in the church with her head covered, a clear indication that she was Muslim. At the end of the service, she suddenly stood up, about midway in the seating there. she suddenly stood up and said something very passionately, talked for about 2 minutes and spoke very passionately. And I could see that all of the Christians were looking at her and they were just stunned with what she was saying, didn't understand hardly anything that she said because we had just started our Arabic studies. Later, I asked the Christians what it was that she said, and they said she made a declaration, a public declaration of her faith in Jesus. And she said that it happened because she saw Jesus in the way that the Christian doctors at the hospital treated the nurses, treated the patients. And so then she started reading the New Testament, and she found Jesus. Eventually, her husband learned about her declaration and stormed into the hospital. He found her on the hospital ward where she worked as an RN, dragged her screaming out of the hospital, beating her. But Aisha was undeterred. She reappeared at work the next day, though she had bruises on her face. This happened during every Christian celebration, Christmas, Easter, Palm Sunday, because she attended the services openly. And every time it happened. But she refused to give in. She was the best nurse in the hospital and one of only four university-educated RNs. But even the Christian nurses said she was crazy because she was inciting her husband. She was bringing shame on the family, and she was risking death by doing that. But she didn't care. She had found Jesus. Even the Christian nurses, certainly the Muslim nurses' aides who worked there, insulted her sometimes, refused to carry out her orders. That day that I met her on the street, her husband had sent her to the hospital to get his medicine. And God had allowed her to run into me in that moment on the street. Why would she choose such suffering and risk a violent death at the hands of her own family? It's because she has found someone she's willing to die for. Is there faith without suffering? Romans 8:17 says, "And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share his suffering." Jesus said in John 15:19, "The world would love you as one of its own if you belonged to it. But you are no longer part of the world. I chose you to come out of the world, so it hates you." Why must we also share in Christ's sufferings? As God's own children, why must we experience the same troubles that the rest of the world experiences? We struggle with this question, don't we? When we're sick, when we lose our jobs, when our loved ones die, when we grow old and weaken, I mean, why must we suffer that as God's children? If death is the final outcome of living in a fallen world, why doesn't God just take us directly to heaven the moment that we invite Christ into our lives? Wouldn't that be something if right after you were baptized, you disappeared? I mean, that would cause a sensation. Of course, if that happened, all of God's people would have already left the world. So people would not be hearing the gospel or getting baptized. If God took Christians straight to heaven the moment they invited him into their lives, there wouldn't be any Christians left on earth. No churches, no missionaries, no Bible teachers, no seminaries, Salvation Army, Samaritan's Purse, missionary hospitals, church finest, financed homeless shelters. In fact, all of the people who would have heard the gospel in Jesus' time on earth would have gone to heaven, and we would not be in this church because we would have never heard of him. Could it be that God left Christians on the earth to be a suffering witness to the world? A fellowship of suffering saints that would light up the world with God's grace and with his message. Both the Bible and common sense tell us that sharing in Christ's suffering is necessary for the kingdom of God to have a presence on the earth. If we are not here, there is no witness. Theologian Wayne Grudem says, "Death is the final outcome of living in a fallen world." That statement's very similar to what my grandfather said to me when he was 74 years old. It was last year that before he died. I was 17 years old. I hadn't known my grandfather very well at all, but I spent as much time with him as I could that year as he lived in our house. My parents were on home assignment. But he said to me one day, "David, old age is the last great test of faith." I thought, what? Why would God, why in the world would God need to test the faith of one of his most faithful servants? He'd been a missionary in Vietnam for 40 years. It just made no sense to me at all. It makes a little more sense now. But then it sounded crazy. Many of our young people are honestly asking the question, if God is so powerful, if he's all powerful and the world is broken, why doesn't he just fix it? If knowing Jesus is so wonderful, why does suffering have to be part of the lives of those who follow him? Why do there have to be children who die of cancer? Why do there have to be wars? Why does there have to be evil in the world? Well, there is a short answer, and here it is. God is fixing the world. And the suffering of God's people is an integral part of it. Let me ask you some what-if questions to make this easier to follow. You'll know all the answers. What if evil came into the world when Adam and Eve trusted a beautiful talking serpent? Instead of their proven friend, they believed in him. It happened. What if by doing the one thing the Creator asked them not to do, Adam and Eve opened a door for unspeakable evil to come into the world, like violence, injustice, sickness, war, hatred, and death? That's what happened. What if only God could remove the evil that Adam and Eve had invited into this world and into themselves, and that the only way to get rid of it was to get rid of the human race? What if instead he chose to convince the people of the world to trust in him and ask God to take the evil out of them? He did. What if God chose to save the human race out of love and came up with a plan to do it without taking away our freedom? What if that plan included God himself coming to earth in the body of a perfect man named Jesus, who before their eyes magically healed tens of thousands of people, walked on water, cast out demons, and calmed storms with a single word to prove that he was God? He did. What if he then allowed the people who witnessed his miracles but rejected his teaching to kill him in the most cruel and humiliating way possible so he could take on himself God's punishment for all of the evil deeds of the human race, past, present, or future? He did. What if after dying for the sins of the world on a cross, God's Son Jesus became alive again through his own power and broke out of the stone grave his executioner sealed him into? He did. What if Jesus proclaimed that God's only requirement for people to be forgiven of their evil deeds and to be changed back into God-like people was that they believe what he did by dying on the cross in their place? That's true. What if Jesus gave his followers an assignment to tell his story to all the world? He did. What if before returning to heaven, he promised his followers that he would send the Holy Spirit to teach them, empower them, and help them finish their assignment? He did. What if he then promised them that after they completed their assignment, he would return, give them new bodies like his, and rule the world with him, bringing peace, justice, prosperity for all, ending all sickness and sorrow and death? What if all of this is true and completing God's assignment can't be accomplished unless Christians are willing to suffer and die for this truth? It's true. That's the long answer. The last time I preached here, I spoke of my parents, Ed and Ruth Thompson, who went to Cambodia in 1949 as Alliance missionaries. During their first year in Southeast Asia, they studied French with my wife Becky's mother and father, so I met Becky when we were both a year old. The next year, my parents joined a team of about 25 missionaries who heard God's call to take the gospel to the nation of Cambodia. Cambodia had been closed to missionaries after the Japanese invasion of 1939, and before then, missionaries had been there for only 9 years. After the Japanese were defeated at the end of World War II, nobody knew how long the country would remain open to Christian missionaries. In 1949, the Cambodian church had fewer than 200 believers, and all of them were in the capital city. My parents agreed to begin evangelizing in the northeastern town of Krachet, 150 kilometers north by road. The only problem was that there was a war on. The French were trying to reimpose colonial rule on the country after World War II, but Cambodian guerrilla fighters had armed themselves and were fighting all across the country. So to show that they were civilians and not part of the French army, my father painted their small Jeep bright yellow with red hubcaps. I was only 2 years old at the time that we set out on the 11-hour drive from Phnom Penh to Krachet. French officers warned my parents that Cambodian rebel groups frequently ambushed cars, they mined the roads, and they killed French civilians, and we looked very much like French civilians. They advised my parents to stay in the capital city, but they felt compelled by God to go. God had called them clearly to go, and so they trusted him to protect them on the trip. The officers said, okay, well, if you're going to go, then drive fast. Drive as fast as you can to avoid an ambush on the road. But the road was really rough, and when they were halfway to Krachet, a front spring broke on the Jeep. So my father stopped on the side of the road to attempt repairs. He worked feverishly to kind of wire it back together. My mother prayed for our safety. Half an hour later, a French military truck carrying soldiers came bouncing down the road. And my parents were so happy, they shouted and waved. God was answering their prayer. But to their surprise, the French soldiers drove by without stopping and continued on down the road. 100 yards down the road, the truck set off a landmine that exploded and overturned it. It was immediately followed by gunfire from a waiting ambush, and most of them were killed. My father hastily turned the Jeep around and we escaped. Over the next few years, our family was nearly killed in the fighting several times. But again and again, God protected us. Fortunately, Cambodia's war for independence ended 5 years later. People who have heard this story often ask me, how could your parents take such incredible risks with you? Did they want you all to die? Didn't they really care about your safety? Well, the answer is no, they didn't want to die. They didn't want us to die. But they wanted to be God's witnesses to the lost and dying people of Cambodia before it was too late. And even if it meant suffering and death, they would obey God's call. Years before leaving the shores of America to travel to Cambodia with their two toddlers, my parents died to the world. The suffering and the blessings that they experienced gave them an intimacy with God and a faith so strong that to this day, their example still guides me, my children, my grandchildren, and all four of my brothers and sisters. When they died in 1948, their witness had set the stage for an entire people group to come to faith in Jesus. Theologian Wayne Grudem writes that our obedience to God is more important than preserving our own lives. If God uses the experience of death to deepen our trust in him and to strengthen our obedience to him, then it is important that we remember that the world's goal of preserving one's own physical life at all costs is not the highest goal for the Christian. Obedience to God and faithfulness to him in every circumstance is far more important. This is why Paul told the Ephesian elders, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. It was this conviction that gave Paul's courage to go back to the city of Lystra after he had just been stoned and left for dead. In 1980, I was a general surgery resident at White Memorial Hospital in downtown Los Angeles. Every morning at 5:30 a.m., I got in my little car and I drove 30 miles from our home in the suburbs to the hospital. One morning, as I was coming around a long curve on the freeway, I saw a man lying on the road ahead of me in the center lane. And he was lying on his side. He wasn't moving. 20 yards down was his helmet, and a little farther than that was a motorcycle laying on its side. And so I slammed on my brakes and stopped my car. I put on the flashers and I got out and ran over to him. I saw he was unconscious. He was on his side, and he was not breathing very well. So I gently, at this point, my training kicked in, and I gently log rolled him onto his back and lifted his jaw to hold his airway open. So while I, at the same time that I was holding his neck, and I was doing it in a neutral position to keep him from having a spinal cord injury, you know all those things, I had to use both hands to maintain his airway. So I couldn't wave for other drivers to stop. They just kept going by at 60 miles an hour. All I could do was wait and pray. After probably 100 cars had gone by, finally someone stopped next to me and asked what he could do to help. I said, leave your car there, put your flashers on, call 911, and wave these cars down to slow the traffic down. About 20 minutes later, an ambulance arrived and stopped next to us. No police ever showed up. Two EMTs took over very roughly, and when I tried to explain what had happened and what I had seen, one guy said to me, get out of the way. What do you think you're doing here, stopping in the middle of the freeway? Because my car was the closest to the accident, I'm sure that most who drove by that day thought, not to mention the EMTs, thought I was probably the one responsible. The point is that unless we are willing to obey God out of our love for him, our own safety will always come first. We will be the people who drive past injured victims without stopping, since that's the very risky thing to do on a busy American freeway. We will be the people who are not moved that every day in our country and even in our own city there are homeless people who are slaves to drugs and have lost the ability to work and think. We will be the Christians who remain silent as unborn children with beating hearts and the ability to feel exquisite pain are torn limb from limb and sucked into plastic containers in shredded pieces, because their lives have been deemed inconvenient by our society and by those who conceived them. Wrong became right because 12 godless black-robed judges ruled one day that unborn children are nothing but unfeeling tissue. Now, the murder of even termed babies and unwanted babies that have been born has become to some more moral than letting them live. But it gets worse, because now there are Christians, people who call themselves followers of Christ, who for the sake of peace or for the sake of acceptance by the world have chosen to overlook the slaughter of these innocents. Why are Christians turning a blind eye to such previously unthinkable crimes against humanity, including infanticide? What has happened to our church? What has happened to the people of God? Do they not know that there is a God in heaven who sees, and that the consequences for our nation will bring even greater suffering? I would rather be mocked and despised than remain silent. I am not saying by any means that abortion is the unpardonable sin. God will forgive any evil that we do if we come to him humbly in believing faith and ask him to forgive us and turn from that path. How great is this evil in our nation? Every year, more unborn children are murdered in America than in all of America's wars our soldiers died. Starting with the Revolutionary War, every year, more than the combined death for the Revolutionary War, all the Civil War, the World War I, World War II, every year. We have a Memorial Day each year to mourn the loss of our soldiers and countless monuments to their sacrifice, but there is no Memorial Day for our lost children, no day each year when we mourn them, repent, fast, and pray for our nation. Perhaps that is why each passing generation of Americans takes the issue of abortion less seriously. Few Christians seem to know that Jesus made it clear in a discussion with the hypocrites of his day that human reproduction will cease after the millennium. God has given to humans the sacred and finite privilege of participating in the creation of human beings, but we are killing them without thought for the future and without remorse. Already our nation and other nations of the world are reaping the harvest of this terrible evil. We who consider ourselves to be followers of Jesus will only be innocent of this crime if we speak up and do not remain silent. But we will suffer if we do. Protesting evil in the world and in the church is not enough. God has called us to a great assignment, to proclaim to the world the only message that can take the evil out of people and change the direction of entire nations. If this is God's most important assignment, we must be willing to die for it. The implications are huge, because unless we preach the gospel to the lost nations of the world, each new generation of these people groups will perish like the ones before it. It has been going on for 2,000 years. According to the Joshua Project, there are still more than 17,000 unreached people groups waiting to hear that God loves them and has made a way for them to be forgiven of their evil deeds, to live forever with God in heaven, be adopted into God's family. They have already waited more than 2,000 years. If the church is ever going to complete its assignment, its youth, its parents, its grandparents, and all members of God's families must be willing for their own families to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Young people most often listen to the call of God and listen to the call to go to unreached people groups and to be missionaries when they see that their parents and their grandparents and their aunts and uncles and their church family are willing to suffer for it. Technology is wonderful, isn't it? There's a famous story that you all know about, and that is the story of the Good Samaritan. There's so many excuses in this story to be the priest and the Levite, and so few reasons to be the Samaritan who stopped to help. Put yourself in the priest's shoes. I mean, really, we despise him and say bad things about him, but he was alone on a dangerous road. The thieves who robbed and beat the injured man until he couldn't help himself could still be lurking nearby, waiting to attack him. Pretty dangerous to stop and help. Place yourself in the Levi's sandals. Could this be God's judgment on the injured man? Maybe he's a bad guy who deserves to be robbed and beaten. Maybe he's done that to other people. Maybe God is punishing him for his sin. Do I have the right to interfere? And if I do stop and help, what will I use to bandage the man's wounds? I can't tear up my shirt. These are my best clothes. How can I carry him to safety? I don't have a donkey and I have a bad back. Only one of the three travelers that day chose the path of suffering, the Samaritan. And he faced those possible dangers out of love for his neighbor. In Philippians 1:20, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I fully expect and hope that I will never be ashamed, but that I will continue to be bold for Christ as I have been in the past. And I trust that my life will bring honor to Christ, whether I live or die." For that, the Apostle Paul was beheaded by the Emperor Nero. Discipline is the cost of membership in the fellowship of suffering. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one he accepts as a child. As you endure this divine discipline, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Who ever heard of a child who is never disciplined by his father?" Verse 11, "No discipline is enjoyable while it is happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way." One day, my wife and Becky and I attended the opening of a dispensary in a village 20 miles from our hospital. It was a dispensary that we helped build. And it was a hot season. And during the long ceremony and the speeches, sweat just poured off of us. I mean, we got unsightly spots where you don't want them on our clothing. And by the time the ceremony was over and we said our goodbyes, our hair was even wet. So we thankfully climbed into our air-conditioned Toyota Land Cruiser, which God gave us, and turned the AC on high. Oh, what a blessing from God. We had driven for about 10 minutes down the dirt road and were just cooling down when we came into a small pygmy village on the side of the road. A number of the villagers had come to faith at the hospital, including a young man named Antoine, who ran out of his house as we drove into the village and waved frantically for us to stop. I groaned and stopped the car, and a cloud of dust enveloped us, and I really didn't want to put my window down and let the air conditioning out and the dust in, but Antoine was really short, so I had to talk to him. And so I said, "What do you want, Antoine?" I wasn't very nice. Well, he smiled when he saw that I remembered his name and began to explain that his aunt was very sick and she needed help. I said, "Listen, Antoine, we have no medicines. I have no medicines with me. I have nothing here. She needs to be seen by somebody, and you can either take him to the new dispensary 10 miles back there, or you could take him to the hospital 20 miles this way." And so his smile kind of faded and his head drooped. He said, "Oh, doctor, please, please come see her. She is so sick, I'm afraid she's dying." I groaned and put up the electric window and left the heavenly cool of my Land Cruiser, because I'm such a good missionary. So Antoine led me to a little tiny bark hut. It was barely 8 feet square. And I had to bend over to get in. The door was about 5 feet tall. And once inside, my head was right up against the thatched roof. There was a small fire burning in the middle of this little hut. And so it was just the smoke, and it made my eyes run, and it was just suffocating. A thin, elderly woman with almost no hair was lying on a small bed made of nothing but sticks. No mattress. That was the only piece of furniture in the house. As I entered, she got up to her feet, kind of very weak, coughed until she was wheezing, and then she pulled this ragged cloth around her. It was the only belonging she seemed to have. And then she just coughed again and spit the disgusting goober into the fire. And I was looking at the classic picture of someone dying of tuberculosis. And suddenly, I did not want to take another breath of air. So I said to Antoine, "You need to get her to the hospital today so we can get an x-ray and diagnose her and treat her. Put her on the next taxi bus that comes through. I can't do anything for her here." With that, I stepped outside and started walking back to the car. And Antoine followed me protesting about something. And so I got in and I leaned out the car window and I said again, "Antoine, just bring her to the hospital and we'll treat her for free." Now, wasn't that nice of me? With that, I drove off. When Becky asked me what happened, I told her it was just an old woman with dying of tuberculosis. But that night, I didn't sleep. My mind kept going back to this old woman. And as I replayed the scene, I heard the Lord say to me, "How is this old woman going to get to the hospital? You know that neither she nor Antoine have any money for a taxi bus." So I said, "Sorry, really sorry, Lord." And the next morning, I got up and I sent money to the taxi bus in the morning before they left to go down that road, and told them to pick her up and pick Antoine up. And so Antoine and his aunt arrived at the hospital later that day, and our medical doctor admitted her to the medical ward and began treatment. I was really busy doing surgery and taking care of surgical patients. A couple days later, I ran into Antoine, and he told me that his aunt was really doing well, and that our chaplain had talked with her. And I said, "Oh, that's nice." Eventually, about the end of the week, I finally had got time to go and stop at her room. And when I stepped in there, I was shocked. She was dressed in clean clothes. She had gained weight. She wasn't coughing. She had no fever. I couldn't believe it was the same woman. It turned out she didn't have tuberculosis. She had pneumonia that was responding to a simple antibiotic treatment. She wasn't really old. She was in her early 50s. And because of the loving care others had shown her, she had invited Christ into her life. Jesus told his disciples that he came to save even the least of these, and I had despised this woman. By not even inviting her into my nearly empty car, I had followed the example of the priest and the Levite. That night I asked God to forgive me. I felt a deep shame at what I had done. God forgave me, and once again I felt an overwhelming gratitude that the blood of Jesus cleanses even the heart of a hypocrite like me. And of course I apologized to Antoine and to his aunt. You know, God used this incident to test me, to reveal to me an attitude of pride, of thinking I was somehow better and more worthy of respect than this impoverished, suffering woman. And for that, God had to humble me. This kind of pride reminds me of the guy who bragged that he could hold a 100-pound potato sack in each hand while extending both arms straight out from his sides for more than a full minute. You've met these kind of people, I'm sure. And this elicited tremendous admiration from his friends and family. And so when they asked him how he did it, he explained that he started with a 5-pound potato sack until he could hold it up for a full minute. And then after a couple of weeks of doing this every day, he moved up to a 10-pound sack, and then to a 30-pound sack, and finally to a 50-pound sack. And finally, he got to a 100-pound sack in each one that he could hold for a full minute. After that, he put a potato in each sack. Just checking to see if you all are still awake. As followers of Christ, we really have little to brag about. Isn't that true? Because everything we've accomplished in life is made possible by our Heavenly Father. Suffering is not only essential to witness, it's essential to genuine faith. Why does God allow us to suffer when we're walking with Him in obedience? Perhaps you have said at one time or another, I got sick and I was obeying God. I mean, I was serving Him. Why did He do that? Maybe you've said, I don't want to take responsibilities in the church or be a witness for Christ to the people around me. That causes stress and unpleasantness, and I don't want to, I'm obeying God. I'm not sinning. It's not my responsibility to serve everybody. Theologian Wayne Grudem asks, is it always clear which people in the church have genuine saving faith and which have only an intellectual persuasion of the truth of the gospel but no genuine faith in their hearts? It isn't always easy to tell. And Scripture mentions in several places that unbelievers in fellowship with the visible church can give some external signs or indications that make them look or sound like genuine believers. For example, Judas, who betrayed Christ, must have acted almost exactly like the other disciples during the first 3 years he was with Jesus. We are all going to face death one day, but before that happens, God is going to test our faith, and He has many ways to do it. Whether we like it or not to make us fall, but to show us how much of the world is in our hearts that we're holding on to and how little of Him is there. If we are going to remain faithful when facing death, and there are plenty of signs that tell us evil times are coming for Christians in our country, then something has to happen and continue happening in our hearts to wash away the evil and the selfishness that we were born with. That means accepting God's discipline and giving up the right to live as we please so we can obey God and honor Him whether we live or die. I'm talking about the pride that crept into my heart as I was serving God as a missionary, no less, a pride that made it okay for me to drive off in a cloud of dust in my half-empty air-conditioned SUV, leaving a dying old woman to find her way to the hospital. Part of the problem is that we have dreams for ourselves that are not God's dreams for us. Everybody says today, go for your dream. You got to go for your dream if you're going to be successful. Especially we say that to young people. You can do anything if you just put your, you know, everything into it. But David said in Psalm 57:2, I cry out to God Most High, to God who will fulfill His purpose for me. His purpose for me. And God's purpose for David was not just that he would be Israel's next king, but that he would live for more than 10 years as a fugitive, falsely accused, hunted by King Saul and his army for doing the right thing, betrayed by people who thought he was guilty of treason. Before David was qualified to rule over God's people, he had to die to his own dreams, and he had to trust God in a way he had never thought possible. Had he not suffered for his faith in God, would he have written the Psalms? Would he have become Israel's greatest king and been chosen to be the ancestor of the Messiah? I think not. What is the question we ask our children as they get into their teen years, or that we ask ourselves as we achieve young adulthood? Isn't it, what do you want to be? Or what do I want to be someday? It's a question that ignores God's plans completely and often leads to disappointment and sorrow. The question we should be asking is, God, what do you want to do? What do you want me to do in future years and decades? That leads to a road of suffering, but also to joy and the greatest gift you will ever receive, intimacy with Jesus. There are some things that draw even mature Christians away from Jesus and the fellowship of suffering, and here are four that I have experienced. The first one is our rights. Most of us think we have a right to be treated better than Jesus was treated. Isn't that true? To be respected as a human being, honored for our achievements. Jesus said, watch out. Don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. The second one is our love of comfort. I already talked about how much I love air conditioning. Deep down inside, we want a comfortable life, don't we? And that's natural. It's not a sin. Jesus said, that is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life. Whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear, isn't life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? God is more than able to provide for our needs when we obey him. The third one that I've experienced is our love of pleasure. Nowadays, we want something new, the right to complete our own personal bucket list before we get too old to enjoy it. It was a great movie, by the way, but Jesus said, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Of course, it's not wrong to take vacations and visit beautiful places in the world, but should this be our priority in our retirement years? Remember, we're going to be here on earth for 1,000 years with Christ in new and beautiful bodies. Don't you think that during that time, we're not going to be able to visit every magnificent place on the earth? I'm sure we will. The fourth one is the busyness of the world. We have no time for God because other demands on our time are more important to us. Oswald Chambers wrote, We will all feel, talking about someday in the future when we're in heaven, we will all feel very much ashamed if we do not yield to Jesus the areas of our lives he has asked us to yield to him. It's as if Paul were saying, my determined purpose is to be my utmost for God's highest, my best for his glory. To reach that level of determination is a matter of the will, not of debate or reasoning. It is absolute and irrevocable surrender of the will at that point. Whether it means life or death, it makes no difference. Why is our surrender to Christ so important? Someone has said the church is never more than one generation away from extinction. There is a link between obeying Christ and accepting to suffer and die for him. If Christians are unwilling to suffer and die for Christ, then they will also be unwilling to obey him when it matters the most. That is the story of many once great churches and denominations that today are little more than social clubs. Brothers and sisters, our Savior and Lord invites us to come closer to him, closer than we ever dream possible, not to just be his acquaintances, but to be his friends. He wants to walk with us like he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He invites us to that. And it's only found in the fellowship of suffering. He does it so that we will be witnesses to the world and to make us worthy to rule with him in his coming kingdom. God wants to turn us into the loveliest people in the world. Perhaps you have met some of those people. They reflect the glory and the beauty of Jesus. And it was given to them because they remained faithful in suffering. In my 71 years, I've observed that Christians age, one of two things, when as Christians age, one of two things happens. Either they become sweeter, kinder, more loving with every year of life, or they become grumpier, selfish, and more demanding. The difference is always the quality of their walk with Jesus. Which one are you? I want to ask you to bow your heads and just have a time of reflection, listening to God's voice. Maybe you are someone who is searching for peace and forgiveness, and you have never invited Jesus into your heart as Lord. You can do that right now in the privacy of your heart. And you can do it by simply repeating after me, not out loud, but in your own heart. So if you're one of those people, you've never invited Jesus to be the Lord of your life, I invite you to pray this prayer right now with me. Repeat after me in your heart silently. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. Please take charge of my life. Please come into my heart. Please forgive me of all my sin. Amen. I promise you that God will answer that prayer if you were sincere. Would you do one more thing if you've prayed that prayer? Would you tell someone you love and trust so they can encourage you to continue on the path with Jesus? Keep your heads bowed, would you please, and your eyes closed. If you are already a believer in Jesus, I want to invite you now to take a few moments to simply and sincerely ask Jesus to lead you into an intimacy with him that makes you willing to obey him, whether it involves suffering or death. It is an act of the will that only you can do. He will test you. He will discipline you. But if you are asking him genuinely, he will draw you to himself in love. He will strengthen your faith. And he will never leave you. How we love you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We invite you to take our lives and use them as you please. And we ask you, Lord, to bring us closer, ever closer to you, every day, until you take us home. In Jesus' name, amen.